I invite you to take your Bibles and we'll turn together to Amos. As we've worked our way through these chapters in the prophecy of Amos, one of the things that has been happening to us, I trust, is that we've been gaining an insight into the character of God. We may actually have had vistas opened up to us as to the nature of God, such as we've never pondered before. And certainly for many of us, our minds have been stretched as we have been confronted by displays of God's wrath. And our hearts have been stirred as we have listened to His voice of entreaty. And as we've gone through and listened to Amos speak, our wills have been challenged as time and again we've been brought to a very real crossroads between obedience and rebellion. And so it ought to be at least that our knowledge of God is deepening, is growing as a result of these studies on the Lord's Day morning. And along with that, and underneath it as it were, I think we all have been gaining a picture of this character, Amos the prophet. We've seen him in various contexts, and we've listened to his words, and we have imagined his posture, and bit by bit we're putting together an identical picture of this man. And as we come to the 10th verse of Amos 7, as we do this morning, here in the record of his encounter with Amaziah, we find the prophet Amos at his courageous best. I think everybody likes battles in which one is able to clearly identify the underdog. And that's why one of the reasons why the story of David and Goliath has such tremendous appeal. One of the reasons why the story of Gideon with 300 taking on the vast horde of the Midianites sparks our imagination. It's the reason why when we read our newspapers and topical magazines, we are intrigued to delve into the background to the encounters between the small business and the large corporate structure. And it is certainly true in the realm of sporting events, and I'll leave you to make your own applications concerning that, especially in the present climate. But the narrative here provides us with just such a battle. The battle here between the 10th verse and the 17th verse of Amos 7 is between somebody who comes out clearly as the superior and the other who comes out as the underdog. And Amos, as you will notice from looking at these verses, is in this context the one who is apparently the underdog. He is the wandering prophet. He is the one who lacks any formal accreditation. And he is pitted against Amaziah, who represents the establishment. And what's even worse, he represents the establishment of religion. And he has all the might and the power of religious protocol behind him as he becomes the antagonist of Amos in these verses. It might be helpful for us, and it's relatively safe to do this at such a distance, to imagine Bethel as being Canterbury, for those of you who know the context in the British Isles at all, and to imagine Amaziah as being the Archbishop of Canterbury. That's why I say at this distance. It's a lot more difficult to make these parallels and suggestions when you're right in Great Britain, but there's a long way for the news to get back. But if you imagine Amaziah in terms of that kind of power and influence, which is a considerable power and influence, incidentally, and in contrast, you see Amos, who is an itinerant preacher. And Amaziah has all of the background of Bethel, with its chapel established there, with its shrines, with its festivals, with its annual sacrificial system. And then he comes to speak to this little man, Amos, who at best, if you like, conjuring the picture, comes from a tin roof chapel somewhere in the hills. Or perhaps from no chapel at all. Or perhaps from a high school auditorium. In the normal way of viewing things, he has nothing by way of background to make him stand tall against the forces that he encountered. And so the verses provide us with rich instruction as to what makes the man upon whom God sets his hand and puts him to such a task. What is it that makes that kind of man, or in another context, that kind of woman? These verses reveal the experiences that such an individual may expect. They reveal the resources upon which such a person may draw, and they reveal the perseverance that such a person will require. So, will you notice with me, under these two main headings, and I'll spend the propensity of my time under the first, which you'll find in the bulletin, every place has its problems. Every place has its problems. If you're wondering what this lesson is about this morning, what this study is about, it is about two things primarily. It is about the nature of the church within community, and it is about the nature of Christian service within the church. And all of us ought to be concerned about both. You may remember that right back in our opening study, as we broke into the book of Amos, we reminded ourselves that soon after the reign of Solomon, Israel had been divided. It had been divided into the northern kingdom, which maintained the name Israel, and into the southern kingdom of Judah. We made it clear, as the text made clear, that Judah was the birthplace of Amos. Amos came from Judah in the south. And he was given, if you like, a missionary call, and he was sent into the northern kingdom, into Israel, to proclaim the word of God to the people of God. Now, at the same time as the northern and southern kingdoms were divided, Israel also rejected Jerusalem as its official center of religious celebration, and instead put Bethel in its place. And Jeroboam, who was king, made much of this because he wanted to break the allegiance of the people in the north from the Jerusalem heritage. And so Bethel became what it was all about, and the shrines were built up, and the people were rallied there again and again. And it became the focus of religious enthusiasm. At the same time, and it's important that we understand this background, at the same time, and from the very beginning, the priesthood at Bethel had been politically appointed. You got that? The priesthood at Bethel was politically appointed. This is the significance of verse 13b, incidentally, where Amaziah says to Amos, don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary. Not God's sanctuary, the king's sanctuary. And so things had come a couple of notches down on the scale. And the preoccupation of people with Bethel was one that was highly politicized. And again, I say to you, it is very important that we understand that. The Bethel context, the religious expression surrounding Bethel, existed to legitimize the Israelite monarchy. And so Amaziah, whom we are told in verse 10, was the priest of Bethel, had a special interest in preserving the status quo. That's the background. Bethel, the king's sanctuary. The priest, a political appointment. Therefore, the priest concerned to keep everything as normal. And on to the stage of history in that moment walks this character called Amos, and starts to call down the word of God to the people of God in the place of God's appointing. And so Amos represented a severe problem. That's why in the final sentence of verse 11, Amaziah is honest enough to say, the land cannot bear all his words. What a tremendous thing to be said about you if you were a preacher. The land can't bear his words. Such is the impact. Now notice just in passing that the land can always bear the words of those who are merely the established religious hocus-pocus characters. But the land will be unable to bear the words of the man of God's appointing. And the reason that American society can imbibe again and again and again so much religious jargon is because of the distinction that exists in Amos 7 between establishment religion and the voice of the prophet being heard in the land. And the vital proclamation of Amos is as needed today as it was then. And the vital proclamation of Amos became the occasion of vigorous opposition. And yes, it will today as it did then. And so lest we miss the point be underlying all of this, we need to put it down, as it were, in a simple sentence. Principle: when one is effectively involved in serving God, there will be opposition, persecution, and trial. I'm going to say it again. When one is effectively involved in serving God, no matter now whether you're in a factory or in a school or in a medical building or in your home or at your coffee parties, wherever it may be, when one is effectively involved in serving God, there will be opposition, persecution, and trial. Consequently, there is no ideal place to serve God anywhere in the world except the place in which God sets you down. I'm going to say that again too. Because if you understand this, you understand something very important. There is no ideal place to serve God except the place in which He sets you down. And Satan is a formidable foe, and he knows when to hit, he knows how to hit, to create the most alarm, to create the most despondency. And Amos here, as he responds to the words of Amaziah, is responding to a great and dreadful spiritual onslaught. And Amaziah comes to him and challenges him in the midst of his duty with three strings, as it were, to his bow. First, with misrepresentation. Amaziah marshals the words of Amos, the words that he has just spoken in chapter 7 and indeed throughout all the preceding six chapters. And he marshals the words of Amos in such a way so as to include small portions of truth with larger portions of falsehood, thereby effectively providing a wholly false impression concerning Amos. And so Amaziah misrepresents Amos the man by what he says. He misrepresents Amos's message by what he says. And he misrepresents Amos's motive by what he says. And if you or I are involved effectively in the service of God to any degree today, understand this: you will be the focus of misrepresentation. They will misrepresent you, they will misrepresent your words, and they will misrepresent your motives. And you can see it clearly expressed. Notice how he engages in this misrepresentation. Amaziah sends a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. And he says this. Let me tell you what he says, and then I'll say it twice. He basically tells him, King Jeroboam, because of Amos, you've got a political problem, you've got a pressing problem, and you've got a personal problem. Here they are. Political problem. There's a conspiracy against you. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you. So what he does is he portrays, misrepresents Amos as the author of a seditious plot. Amos now is interested in political insurrection. Well, ask yourself the question. You've been studying the book with me. At any point in these six chapters, despite the forcefulness of Amos's words, have you ever gained the impression that somehow he has been marshalling a huge crowd of people to bring about some kind of political instability and overthrow the government? Have you seen Amos as a kind of Ayatollah Khomeini? The answer is no, because he never was. He did not send people out onto the streets with placards, bringing down, as it were, the Shah of his day. No, no, but that was how Amaziah misrepresented him. Why? Because it suited his purpose to do so. When the desire of a man, provoked by jealousy, motivated by pride, is to bring down the prophet of God, it will not matter where truth ends and error begins. Misrepresentation is the order of the day. So he says, you've got a political problem. Secondly, he says, and it's a pressing problem, because the land can't bear all his words. Amaziah says his words are getting through. Well, they did have a pressing problem. There was a problem in the heart of Israel, as it says in the phrase preceding the final sentence in verse 10, there's a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. Well, there was a problem in the heart of Israel, but Amos wasn't the problem. Amos was the solution. He wasn't the problem, but he was painted as the problem. But his words brought the solution. And he says, as he misrepresents him, furthermore, this problem is pressing, king. Because Amos is saying, and we're now in verse 11, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and so on. And he takes Amos's words in verse 9, and he makes them to mean what in fact Amos never ever said. Every place has its problems. You want to serve God? Be ready for misrepresentation. You want to be faithful to the proclamation of God's word in the shrines and in the marketplaces? Then here's a new one for you. No proclamation without misrepresentation has a kind of revolutionary flavor, wouldn't you say? Get it? No proclamation without misrepresentation. You cannot speak the very word of God in a society such as ours without bringing a horrible backlash. You cannot speak of moral absolutes in the chaos of our day without people will rebut you. You cannot speak of these things. And so if there is no rebuttal, there is presumably no speech. If there is no impact, there is presumably no word. If there is no cut, it is presumably because we have embraced the establishment and let go of the prophet. We've become like every other place, like every other church, concerned to be institutionalized, politicized, secularized. And it cannot be the way. It wasn't the way of Christ, and it will not be the way of his followers. Remember Nehemiah building a wall? It takes me back at least to 1983 as we studied the book together. Nehemiah chapter 6, turn to it for a moment, will you? Nehemiah and his friends take on an insurmountable task. The wall begins to be rebuilt. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says there wasn't even a gap left in it. Although the Jerusalem wall had gone up, the doors hadn't been set in place. You remember we said that this wall was indicative of God and his glory. As the people of God raised up the wall, God saw that as epitomizing, as it were, the raising of his grandeur and his name. And as soon as the work begins to go forward, Sanballat and Geshem sent me the message, come on and let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah says, but they were scheming to harm me. And then they send a handwritten note, an unsealed letter, verse 5, in which it is absolutely full of misrepresentation. They do the exact same thing to Nehemiah that Amaziah did to Amos. Hey, we've got a problem here with Nehemiah. He's going to make himself the king. He's made prophets. He's in charge. He's the person. Notice verse 8, I send him this reply, nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're making it up out of your head. And they were all trying to frighten us, thinking that our hands would get too weak for the work. Do you think Jesus knew about misrepresentation? Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. In the silence, the high priest said to Jesus, I charge you under oath, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Well, he didn't speak blasphemy. He spoke truth. And his truth was misrepresented. Can I ask you this morning, as you live your Christian life in this 20th century society, do we expect to walk in the pathway of the prophets? Do we expect to walk in the heels of Christ and face no antagonism? Do we expect to make plain sailing through all our days, no waves on our lakes, no rainstorms on our celebrations? No jeopardy that breaks into our certain circumstances? Then the degree to which you and I make that our aim, I put it to you this morning, is the degree to which you and I will know resolute failure in living the Christian life. Listen to the words of Jesus. Blessed are you. There is a blessing which attends you. When people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets. And he was thinking of people like Amos, who were before you. No proclamation without misrepresentation. But there's a second string to his bow. He doesn't merely appeal to him on this level, but he brings to him the notion that perhaps it's time for relocation. And that's the significance of the second word you'll find on your outline. Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer, or you prophet. And there's a kind of sneer implicit in this. Go back to the land of Judah. We don't want you up here. Who said you to come up here? Get back to where you belong. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy at Bethel. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the temple of the kingdom. Out. Relocate. Amos, in God's place, with God's word, to fulfill God's purpose, hit forcibly with the temptation to relocate. How many of God's servants have been bumped off course as a result of their failure to maintain the compass point set by God? As soon as disappointment comes, as soon as difficulties confront, in the onset of opposition. And I tell you, many, many, many. Believe me, the short tenure of most pastoral ministries in the Western world are directly related to this temptation. Because they have not learned principle number one, that there's no proclamation without misrepresentation. And so they take misrepresentation as a sign that the whole fabric is falling down. And so they are ripe and ready for the next one when it hits. Don't you think it's time to make a move? Verse 12 is not difficult to understand. Amaziah isn't exactly thrilled to have the prophet up from the south. He doesn't want him hanging around the cathedral steps, ranting and raving like he's been doing. And inherent, there is a temptation here you need to understand. Because what he does is he appeals to Amos at the point of self-interest. And he strikes a chord which is tuned to appeal to the natural instinct of a man who is in it up to his neck. In other words, what he's saying to him is, why don't you go home, Amos, for your own sake? Go home for your own sake. Now that appeal must have had something in it. It must at least have caused Amos a moment or two to say, hey, maybe this guy's got a point. But he rejected it. Now what Amaziah was saying this was, go home, because at home there's security. Earn your bread there. We don't want you taking the money from here. Go and earn your bread there. Maybe he even thinks that like him, Amos is in it for the money. And what he's saying is, there's no vacancies in the Bethel Cathedral system. We don't have any vacancies here. You go home. Earn your bread at home. That's security. Go home. That's familiarity. After all, you don't really want to be here, Amos, do you? Things are so different. Why don't you go home? Security, familiarity, popularity. I mean, surely you don't think that a message as prophetic and instructive as this is going to go down real well in the northern kingdom. Why don't you go back to the south? And when you get back in the south, you can say all these things about the north, and your message will be far more popular than ever it could be up here. Why don't you just relocate, Amos? Third string to his bow, in verse 13, is intimidation. Misrepresentation, relocation, intimidation. Now we've said that Amaziah is speaking here as the 8th century equivalent of an archbishop. And basically he's saying in verse 13, you know, the church does not want to have this kind of thing on its doorstep. We're not just any place, you know, we're the Bethel Cathedral, we're the royal chapel. We look right, we sound right. And Amos, you are out of place. Basically, Amos, you're bugging us up here. Your words and your little person roaming around saying these things, we don't like it. As I studied that in the early part of this week, on Monday actually of this week, it reminded me, in our context, of the recurring misrepresentation that we have faced as a church congregation. And the same kind of intimidation, which is, we're happy to have a church in Solon. What we mean by that is that it will be small, it will be silent, and it will be stereotyped. But we will not have a, quote, complex in Solon that is alive, that is large, and is life-changing. And when all the nonsense has been cut through, loved ones, these are the issues we're dealing with. Established religion can stand more of the same, but it cannot stand the prophetic word on its jolly doorstep. And that's the issue. You're the issue. As you live for Christ, you are the issue. In your office, in your factory, in your place. They can absorb all the I went to churches, but they cannot absorb the news of a crucified Christ who died to be the Savior of those who will place their faith and trust in Him. And so they misrepresent us as our complex, and they would be pleased to welcome us as a church. And the same kind of intimidation has gone on all through the years. Jerusalem, 800 years after Amos. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, you can read it. Some of you are wondering, will we ever reach the second main heading? Possibly not. Don't worry about it. We will finish on time. Acts chapter 5, I promised my son. Acts chapter 5, verse 28. And having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Established religion. We gave you this strict order not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Fantastic reply, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. That's it. That's the whole deal. Now, where did the persecution come from in Acts 5? It came from established religion. Where did the persecution come from in Amos 7? It came from established religion. Where has the persecution come from in all the 2,000 years that have followed? It has come from the establishment of its day, and especially since the conversion of Constantine. Those of you who know anything about church history, those of you who are successful graduates of Tom Brown's class on Sunday mornings, will know all of this. You know that up until Constantine was converted, all hell was let loose against the Christians by the Roman authorities. But then Constantine was converted to Christ on the eve of a great battle. He saw some sign of a cross and he committed his life that way, made his own profession of faith, and suddenly he began to chair the council meetings. Question, was that a good day or a bad day? Was that good news for the church or bad news for the church? On the one hand, seems like super news. After all, they were all being kicked from pillar to post. Now the emperor who was doing most of the kicking became a Christian. It's good news. We don't get kicked around anymore. Hey, this is all right. I'm a Christian and I'm okay. Suddenly, Christianity became fashionable. After all, Constantine's a Christian and I'm one too. Suddenly, it became safe. Suddenly, the Christians are no longer in dirty catacombs. They're building cathedrals. The Christians are no longer representative of a counterculture. They're becoming respectable. They're becoming institutionalized. They're becoming politicized. What then of the 1600 years that have followed the conversion of Constantine in the 4th century? Think about it. Since then, hundreds of thousands of Christians have been martyred and killed from what source? Let me tell you. Established religion. Why was Latimer burned at the stake in Oxford in 1555? Because he was a Protestant when the establishment was Roman Catholic. Why was Bunyan in jail in Bedford? That's not over here, that's in England. You always like to claim some of our history, you know, and I have to make sure you don't. But he was in jail in Bedford in England for 12 years. Why was he there? Because he was a nonconformist in the context of Anglicanism. You can go through and trace it again. Listen to this quote. Some they have executed by hanging. Some they have tortured with inhuman tyranny and afterwards choked with cords at the stake. Some they have roasted alive. They flew from one country to another because they are hated and abused by all. Question, source of the quote. Do you think that was the first 3 centuries post-Christ? Do you think that is the Domitian persecution or the Neronius? The answer is no. It's Menno Siemens describing the persecution of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation. Do you know who did the persecution? John Calvin, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, amongst others. And in Friesland, in northern Holland, 30,000 Baptistic dissenters were put to death between 1535 and 1545. Why? Because the Anabaptists weren't part of the establishment. The one thing common with persecuting churches is not their theology, it is their political affiliation to the state. Hence, Nazi Germany. Hence, the silent church in Germany, in a day when it should have stood to its feet and said, enough in the name of Jesus Christ. Why didn't it? Why is Bonhoeffer a hero? Because he was an Amos in the day of a downright degrading established religion. This is history. This is fact. And Amaziah represented established religion's propensity to compromise, to dilute, and to persecute. And so what is little Amos to do? Well, maybe he should go home. But no. In verse 14, we find a servant's security. Let me give it to you in these 3 phrases, and my time is gone, so I merely state them. First of all, Amos's security lay in obeying God's call. He doesn't answer Amaziah, verse 14, on the basis of pedigree. He said, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't a prophet's son. I didn't go to those kind of schools. I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. You can just see Amaziah saying to himself, well, there you have it. Need we say anything more? I mean, enough said, Amos. You weren't a prophet, not a prophet's son, didn't go to the right schools, looked after fig trees, muscled around with a few sheep. Enough said. You got my point. I can hear that you're beginning to get sensible, Amos. Not so quick. Verse 15. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. He wasn't a prophet by nature. He wasn't a prophet by self-appointment. He was a prophet because God stretched out his hand and made him a prophet. Some of you are here this morning and you're wondering about God's call upon your life. You're wondering at what point does God make that move within your experience to take you from and send you to. Well, there are two dangers to watch for. One is the danger of over-dramatizing the call of God, making it something so mystical, so Damascus Road in its orientation, that you are deterred from ever believing that you could serve God. One danger. The other danger is of so downplaying the notion of a call of God that men and women are prone to launch themselves into self-appointed careers in Christian service. The danger of being deterred by an over-dramatized call, and the danger of being involved by a denuded call. Equal dangers. May I say to you this morning, it is my firm conviction that those who go where they have not been called will cause chaos and will crumble. And only those who have been called will be able to stand the strain of this kind of an antagonism. So there was security for the servant in obeying the call. Secondly, in facing the task, verse 15, he was in no doubt as to the nature of his responsibility. He wasn't squeezed by financial concerns. He wasn't concerned about where he earned his bread. After all, Amos knew that he wasn't paid for prophesying. He was supported so as to enable him to give himself to his calling. Many of you have traveled in Britain and you've gone into stores in various parts and you've seen this big royal insignia over the door. Beautiful seal, the Queen's seal. And right across it, it says, by appointment of Her Majesty's government. It may be a baker, it may be a toolmaker, whatever it is, but it says, by appointment of Her Majesty's government. That establishment functions under the royal seal. That was Amos. Amos, I'm going to rattle your cage. Amos, I'm going to chase you out of town. Amos, I'm going to fix you good. Answer, my security lies not in my pedigree. My security lies in the call of God and in the task to which He has appointed me. And until that task is done, all hell can break loose against me, but I will not move. That's what he says. And finally, his security is found in proclaiming the word. Verse 16. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy. Verse 17. But the Lord says. The temptation to tickle ears was as real in Amos's day as it was in Timothy's day as it is today. The word that Amos was given to proclaim wasn't an easy word. It wasn't an easily received word. In fact, in the final verse or two, he brings a stirring judgment on Amaziah, upon the king. He says it will affect your family, it will affect your nation, it will affect your own life. And God vindicated the word of Amos. It came to pass. And so these verses this morning are a timely reminder to us as a church that our quest this morning is not for respectability. Our quest this morning is not for political security. Our quest this morning is not for institutional approval. Is it? After all, isn't this the country in which we understand the separation between church and state? That wasn't to keep the church out of schools. That was to keep the state out of the church. so that the church could stand back from the government of its day and say, you say, but God says. You say don't pray, God says pray. And by jingo, we're going to. You say abort babies, God says don't. And by the left, we won't. You say don't, God says yes. Athanasius, shown by the Pope around the Vatican. The Pope shows him around the Vatican. He says, look at this, Athanasius. Gorgeous. No longer does the church have to say, silver and gold have I none. And Athanasius looked him in the eye and said, yes, and no longer is the church able to say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And here is the issue concerning the church, and it's also the issue concerning Christian service. Do you want to represent the establishment? Do you want to be accepted by everybody? Then don't be your own man and don't be your own woman. The church is a great debt to its rebels. Final quote from an English preacher. He said, it is far better to be an Amos on the bishop's carpet than to be an Amaziah on the bishop's throne. Tonight, as we come together and share in baptism, those who are baptized are going to say, I would rather take my stand, as it were, on the carpet alongside Christ and the prophets who went before Him. No matter what my friends say, no matter what my neighbors say, no matter what even my family says, I am here and I am out and out for Jesus Christ. Well, as God brings the plumb line of His judgment down, He separated Amos from Amaziah. Amaziah refused the word. Amos bowed to the word. Amaziah bought into the establishment. Amos bought in, as it were, to the cause of God. And the plumb line came and God visited. And one was taken. And the other was left. Can I ask you this morning? If we were able to do a CAT scan into the spiritual stature of your life and mine, what spirit would show up in your daily routine? The spirit of Amaziah or the spirit of Amos? May God grant us the spirit of Amos. Let's pray together. Gracious God, in these ancient words, we hear Your voice today. Grant that anything that may cloud the clarity of Your speaking be forgotten, so that only that which would bring glory to Your name, instruction to Your people, progress on the path of faith, may take root. Thank You for the privilege of studying today in freedom here. Forgive us our desires of self-interest. And give us, Lord, we pray, the spirit of adventure, the spirit of Amos, the spirit of a rightful kind of rebellion, so that we may stand on that day before You unashamed. For we remind ourselves of the fact that it was bearing shame and scoffing rude that in our place condemned Christ stood and sealed our pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Grant that we might take our place alongside that crucified Christ, no matter what the cost. And may the grace of that same Lord Jesus and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the abiding portion of all who believe today and forevermore. Amen.
That concludes this message. Thanks for listening to Truth for Life. If you'd like information on ordering additional messages from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life, then call our resource line at 1-888-58-TRUTH. Write to us at Post Office Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio 44139, or visit us online at truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.